O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and with the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let's ask God's blessing on us. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege that we have of joining with the people of God throughout all the world today, and with the spirits of just men made perfect before the throne in heaven, with all the holy angels who surround that throne, to join our worship with theirs, and to adore and to praise and to glorify the great King above all kings and the God of gods. We bless you for our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom alone we may approach the throne in heaven. And on the merits of his blood, we thank you that we may draw near. And we ask the enabling power and presence of the Holy Spirit, for left to ourselves, all our efforts would fall to nothing. But you're able to take up your people today and to fill them with your spirit and to fill our praises with your very presence. And so we ask your help in enabling that you would be exalted and glorified, your name made a praise, our souls drawn out in loving obedience and service of the Lord Jesus, and sinners called to repentance through the proclamation of your word of truth. We ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading this morning from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and from the Epistle of James, chapter 2. Let's hear the word of God. And you he has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. And then from the Epistle of James and chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, God has not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Amen. Well, we've spent the last few weeks now thinking about the wonderful reality of being a child of God and of knowing God as our Father. And we've sought to think through some of the implications of the fact that the Almighty God, the Creator of all things, who is eternal, infinite, and unchanging, nevertheless condescends to adopt into his family men and women and boys and girls, and to become our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that this is a great and unspeakable privilege, to be adopted into God's family, a privilege that has laid upon us a responsibility, a great responsibility, to grow and to mature as children of God, to be growing in the family likeness, being and becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ in character and conduct, because we are sons of God. And we've also thought about the fact that this brings into sharp focus our dependence upon the Heavenly Father and our need for humility, as our Lord Jesus makes clear to us the absolute necessity of humbling ourselves and becoming as little children in order to enter the kingdom of God. And if we are to make any progress in the kingdom of God, if we are to grow in grace, then we must continue to humble ourselves. Whoever humbles himself like a little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There is no advancing in the kingdom of heaven without this. The knowledge of God, says the Lord Jesus, is given to babes. Now this morning I want us to think about brotherly love, the brotherly love that's to exist among the children of God, the love of brothers. Every human family is a network of relationships, isn't it? Between parents and children, between siblings, brothers and sisters. And so it is in the family of God. By adoption, God takes us into his family. He becomes our father, and we become brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. He as our elder brother. The New Testament refers to him as the firstborn among many brethren. He is God's only begotten Son. But then he shares that title with us so that we too become sons and he our elder brother. And then every other Christian in the whole world becomes our brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever their rank, whatever their race or colour, they are our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are united to him, and we are united through him to them in brotherly love. Now that's evidently a very important theme in the scriptures. There are very many people today, it seems to me, who are looking for meaningful relationships. Many people are lonely, very lonely. But God never intended human beings to be lonely. He says it is not good for man to be alone. And yet loneliness is a great problem for a great deal of people today. Most people understand that love is the greatest thing in life. Even non-Christians recognize that. And most people are disturbed and troubled by violence. Many people hate violence. We're disturbed by what we see in the news reports day by day on our televisions or on the internet that come in from all over the world. But it's not only violence out there, is it? It's not just what's going on in Ukraine that bothers us. But all around us today, we're conscious of sometimes simmering hostility in many people. People are looking for love. It's very often sought in the wrong way and in the wrong place. As our society continues to move ever more rapidly, it seems, away from old and what we might say are more biblical norms, so we hear increasingly calls to sanction and to accept any kind of relationship so long as we can stick to it, the word love or loving. And under the banner then of loving relationships, so-called, many relationships are promoted which the Bible and God's word and will and history show are ultimately destructive and lead to chaos. And yet those destructive relationships, those spoken of in such idealistic terms and pursued with idealistic zeal, they're nonetheless, for all their defectiveness, an expression of the human pursuit for love. People today rebel against relationships that are hypocritical, relationships that are superficial. They're genuinely hungering for relationships that are truly authentic in a culture in which so much is inauthentic and fake and superficial and false. Well, God intends his church to be the antidote to this longing, though sadly often it fails to be. Too often today, sadly, relationships in the church can be very unreal and superficial. It ought not to be, but sadly that is the case in much of the church. The church is intended to be like a family, a true community of love. And yet there may be times when you come to church and you go from church and perhaps you haven't uttered a word to anybody. Maybe you've not even spoken to God. Of course, it's possible to behave in the opposite way and to be equally defective. It's possible for us to have a show of pally bonhomie, and yet for it to be superficial and fake, you know what I mean. Hail fellow, well met. It's possible to be very friendly, but in such a manner that we actually don't engage with the other person. An overt friendliness can actually be a means of keeping people at a distance. No, there's to be a genuine, caring, brotherly love amongst the people of God. It was around about the year 200 AD that the church father Tertullian famously quoted an observation made by pagans upon the church. They commented, "See how these Christians love one another." The pagans back then were tremendously impressed by the evident love that bound together Christians in the New Testament church. They noted how Christians sought to help people who were in trouble. They visited those in prison. They fed and they clothed the poor. They visited the sick. They cared for the bereaved. They buried the dead. "See how they love one another," they said. The pagans noticed it and commented upon it. And at a time and in a culture in which so much that once united our society and brought about a sense of cohesion within our society, when so much of that has been swept aside, family life, a shared sense of history and place and so on, the church should not be failing to demonstrate that it is a community, and a community of love, to be a place in which everyone feels they belong and have a place and a part to play, a place where they're loved, a place where they can see and experience in a tangible way genuine love in an authentic community. That's how the church should be. So let's turn to my text this morning, which is in the first epistle of Peter and chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Where we see how the Christian community is spoken of in New Testament terms of Christian brotherhood. 1 Peter 1 verse 22. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever." So Peter says that when we obey the truth, that is, when we believe and obey the gospel, which is the truth of God, the revelation of God, when we respond to God's truth with faith and obedience, he says something happens. He says that our souls are purified. We receive an inner cleansing. And not only so, but he says we are born again. So we receive an inner purification and we experience the new birth, and as a result of that, new life. That is, the past is dealt with. It is purified. The future is provided for by a new life given to us by means of the new birth. And the immediate result of all that is a sincere love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Quite literally, the Greek there says, brotherly love without hypocrisy. In other words, a genuine, authentic love for our brothers is the result of this inner cleansing and the new birth that comes through a faithful receiving of the truth of God. That is the result of obeying the truth, the gospel, and knowing that inner cleansing and experiencing the new birth. It's not just that the new birth brings me into a new relationship with God the Father, but simultaneously, at the same time, it brings us into a new relationship with one another in the church, in the community of the family of God as a Christian brotherhood. And therefore, we love one another from the heart. And again, the Greek there in verse 22 is that we are to do this not so much earnestly as with perseverance. Love one another with perseverance, with endurance. Love one another from the heart with perseverance. And as you know, the Christians are given several different names in the New Testament. They are disciples, they are believers, they are friends, they are servants, they are children of God. But in the New Testament, the most common term used to describe Christians is brothers. We find it more than 200 times in the New Testament. It often comes with the adjective beloved, beloved brothers, sometimes with dearly beloved brethren. And that's what we ought to be then, a brotherhood of love. And as you know, throughout the New Testament book of Acts, again, that's how Christians are referred to, the brothers. And as you work through the epistles, you find the same thing. Christians are referred to as brothers. So this morning I want us to think about some of the implications of that for us as a local church. So just look forward in your Bible to the next chapter, to 1 Peter chapter 2, and notice verse 17, where there is a clear command given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, honour all people, love the brotherhood. Now we are, of course, to love all men. Our Lord Jesus made that crystal clear to us, even our enemies. Nevertheless, there is a quality of love that binds this brotherhood together. God's children love each other as brothers and sisters. Now the first implication of that is equality. You cannot talk about brotherhood without talking about equality. Now, in any and every human family, there are differences. Doesn't matter how many children you've got, there are clear differences between them. If you have more than one child, that is. There are differences of age, unless they are twins or triplets or quadruplets, whatever. There are differences of opinion, of appearance. They look different. There are differences of temperament and personality. And yet, in a healthy family, somehow all of the differences in our children are eclipsed by the equality that they enjoy as brothers and sisters. That their parentage conveys an equality upon them. They belong to each other because they belong to their parents. And the New Testament frequently emphasizes a similar sort of equality amongst the people of God, so that if we are in the family of God, we hold the same status as sons and daughters. There is an equality. There are differences between us, of course. Nevertheless, there is an equality in which we love one another. There's an equality, for example, of race. Brothers, the word brothers has an Old Testament background where it's used of the Hebrew people, the people of God in Old Testament days, who were descended from Abraham. They were blood brothers. But theirs was a racial, not a universal brotherhood, but a racial brotherhood in which they regarded everybody else, that is all the Gentiles, including us, we were all foreigners. You might remember that in the temple there was there was a wall built through the temple, it's referred to in Ephesians 2 as the middle wall of separation, that separated the Gentiles from everybody, from the Hebrew people who were worshipping at the temple. So Gentiles could go to Jerusalem and they could go to the temple precincts and worship, but they could go no further than the court of the Gentiles. A wall separated them and they were not permitted to pass it. At the crossing points in the wall, there were stone relief panels fixed. One was excavated in 1871. You can see it in the museum at Istanbul if you care to go and see it. It measures 34 inches across. It's a stone slab, a limestone slab. And inscribed on that slab in Greek and Latin is this statement: "Let no foreigner enter inside the barrier around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will be responsible for his own death, which will ensue." So the Gentiles could go into the temple. They could look over the wall. It was about 5 foot tall, about 1.5 meters. But they couldn't pass through the wall. They couldn't cross the wall. That's the middle wall of separation that we read of earlier, that the Apostle Paul referred to in Ephesians 2, which he says Christ has broken down. Jesus Christ has broken down the middle wall of separation so that Gentile believers are no longer strangers and foreigners, but have become members of the household of God. Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ are brothers and sisters in the same family. The same applies today. And to tolerate discrimination of race, of color, or nationality in the church of the Lord Jesus is a fundamental denial of this basic brotherhood that we have in Christ. It cannot be tolerated. Difference of race, of nationality, of tribe, they are obliterated by the adoption of God into the family. And it's essential that we always assert that and we always remember that, not only in matters of color, but in tribal matters also. Between people of the same race, there can be tribal rivalry and conflict, and sometimes those conflicts can raise their head even in the church of the Lord Jesus. And it's easy to point to other countries to illustrate that. When I went and taught in North Kenya, there was a tribal conflict taking place there. And people who were gathering on the Sunday in the same church for worship were at war during the week. There can be tribal conflicts. But that's easy, isn't it, to say, oh, well, that's going on in Africa. But we can also see it in our own country, in all sorts of ways. The church should be the very first place to demonstrate in our brotherhood that in the Lord Jesus Christ, all these distinctions are broken down and we've been made one in him. There's also an equality of rank. Because if the first great barrier that divided the first century world was Jew and Gentile, the second in the Roman Empire was that of rank, slave and free. Slaves in the Roman Empire were possessions, much like a donkey or any other beast of burden. They were usually treated kindly because, like animals, they were expensive possessions, valuable possessions. So they were usually treated kindly, but they were regarded as little more than beasts of burdens. They were possessions to be owned and traded. But the Lord Jesus broke down that barrier too, so that when Onesimus, who was a slave of Philemon, ran away from his owner, and then in the providence of God he met the Apostle Paul and heard the gospel and became a Christian, Paul sent him back to Philemon. You might remember in his letter, Philemon, who was his master, and he urged him to receive him back, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, in the flesh, as well as in the Lord. Now that sounded like a revolutionary statement, and it was, and it is, and is still a very relevant word for the world in which we are living today, where slavery is still a great evil, and even in our own land. But this doesn't apply only to slaves, does it? But to all class distinctions that exist in our own world too. People, of course, are different one from another. There are differences of temperament and education and our cultural customs, economic opportunity, economic attainment, and so on. But again, all of those distinctions and more beside, they are utterly and entirely inconsequential in comparison to the fundamental equality that we share as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. You remember how we read earlier in James, where where we read in chapter 2, he has some pretty searing things to say, doesn't he, about class distinction in the church. He says, all class distinctions are forbidden amongst the people of God. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or you sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers, beloved brothers, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Pretty searching comments. There is to be an equality of race and an equality of rank amongst the people of God. And then we can say there's to be also an equality of sex. Now, in the ancient world, as in many parts of the world today, women were disregarded, women were ill-treated. Amongst the Jews in the first century, they were regarded as second-class citizens. And there is a recorded prayer extant from that period that was often used by men, in which they thanked God that God had not made them women. And the emancipation of women is owed to Jesus Christ, just as is the emancipation of slaves. It is Jesus who calls both men and women back to the original purpose God had at creation. Now, we're all aware, aren't we, of the long-running issues currently engaging thought and conversation in our culture today. Identity politics is very much at play, and they have brought difference very much to the fore in thought and conversation, so that issues surrounding sex and gender and so much more besides have become very much the sort of hot button issues of the day. And as a result, we find ourselves in a very ambivalent position as Christians when we're confronted with these things, because at the same time we want to be sensitive to our culture but also submissive to Scripture. And it's not always easy to do that, to be sensitive to the culture and submissive to Scripture. Scripture must always be allowed to reform culture, our cultural understanding. But the Scripture and the culture does not by any means always agree one with the other. But seeking to be sensitive to the culture and submissive to Scripture, we have to hold together two complementary truths. The first is that God has made men and women equal. There's no doubt about that, and it's to the shame of the church that it hasn't always proclaimed that as clearly as it should. The Bible is very clear that from the beginning, God made male and female. He made them both in his image, so that male and female have an equality that they both share, which is that they are both possessors of the image of God. They're made in his likeness. That is the basic equality of all human beings. The second truth that we must equally hold is that God made men and women equal, but at the same time, he made them different from one another. So that not only humanity, but also sexuality is God's creation too. And by creation, God gave to man a role of leadership. Now, it doesn't matter to me how you want to define that, whether you call that authority, leadership, headship, or whatever, but it's clearly taught in Scripture. So that the Scripture teaches both the equality and the difference of the sexes, both as God's creation. Both truths, equality and difference, go back to creation, not to our culture. Back to the permanent purpose of God, not to the changing fads of culture. Now that might sound old-fashioned to you. I know. But that doesn't mean it's obsolete. It's God's purpose. Now in Christ, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that basic equality of men and women should be actively cultivated, actively demonstrated, and experienced. In Christ, says the Apostle Paul, there is neither male nor female. So those three inequalities referred to in the New Testament, Jew and Gentile, which is racial, slave and free, which is social, male and female, which is sexual, those three inequalities have been abolished and obliterated by Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is a constant danger of losing that truth. We must maintain it. So, the basic equality of the people of God. And then, briefly and quickly, responsibility. Responsibility. Not only equality, but responsibility. Remember, Cain asked the question back in Genesis 4. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is, yes. I am his keeper because he is my brother. I am his keeper because he's my brother. And it's that brotherly relationship within the church that establishes beyond question the responsibility that I have got to care for my fellow Christians and to love them. We are to love the brotherhood, and we are to do that in many, many different ways. I've only got a few minutes just to mention one or two. But it means negatively that there are certain things you won't do. We won't establish a personality cult. We won't fall into the error of clericalism. Clericalism is the domination of the laity by the clergy. We won't have a small minority of leaders or one leader dominating the church. We can't stand for that. Theological ability, ministerial position, that can never be allowed to establish an elite who then stands over everybody else and everybody must defer to them. That is not to be accepted in the church. It is never to be perpetuated. You remember the Lord Jesus says to us, we are not to be called rabbi because one is your teacher, even the Christ. He says, you are not to be called father because you have a father in heaven. And listen to what he says, and you are all brothers. You are all brothers. Matthew chapter 23. So although Christ has established the ministry of the word of God in the church, and it's a ministry that is to be held in respect and honor because of that, it must never be allowed to be perverted into a personality cult, nor must it be allowed to develop into such a way that it dominates the church by one man or a group of men. A hierarchy is not Christian. Graded titles, You see them appearing on television from time to time, don't you? And it'll be the very reverend, or the most reverend, or the right reverend. Sometimes I wonder, will we ever see an almost reverend? I don't know. We should never accept that kind of thing. There's to be respect for the office that God has appointed in the church of teachers, but it must never be allowed to establish a hierarchy in the church. Why? Because we are brothers. The pastor isn't a boss. The pastor is a servant. Love for the brotherhood then rules that out. And love for the brotherhood rules out censorious criticism. Jesus spoke about that in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Remember when he spoke about trying to remove the log from a brother's eye, remove a speck from your brother's eye when you have a log in your eye. He says, first remove that log, then have a look at the speck in your brother's eye. Censorious criticism is ruled out in the church of the Lord Jesus. James again speaks about this when he says, do not speak evil about one another, brothers. Brothers, don't do this, he said. Litigation, taking a brother to law, is ruled out by brotherly love. You will care for one another if you are brothers. If your brother sins against you, what are you to do? Well, you go to the newspaper and you splash it out there in public for everybody. No. If your brother sins against you, you go and tell the pastor and all the church officers. No. If your brother sins against you, you write a rude letter. You tell him what you think of him. No. If your brother sins against you, go to your brother alone. He says, you will win your brother. You've gained your brother. So what are we to do in the light of this? We humble ourselves and we are to repent of unbrotherly conduct. And we're to ask God to help us to keep his command, love the brotherhood. Let's pray. Lord, we confess how often we've fallen short in this commandment. How often our expressions of love have been so superficial and sometimes hypocritical. Have mercy upon us and forgive us, Lord, our lovelessness. And grant that this mark of the children of God would be more clearly seen in us as individuals and as a congregation, that our hearts might be united in love one for another as we are united in our living head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake and glory. Amen.